All right, welcome back, everyone. We got to hold on a second. We got to. Heaven came down. Is it in there? What page is it in there? Page 4 on our book. It's something 25. Is that 225 or 325 or 525? No, heaven came down. 625. Not, okay, we're going to sing a song that's not in the room today. And what are we going to sing next?
Sweet Hour.
And then 414 will be the next one, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Right. Sweet Hour of Prayer. It's in the room, right? 414? Yeah. Dang it. Is it? Yep. All right.
Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sweet Hour. Thank you.
Seems like there's stanzas missing or something in that one. Two verses missing? Okay. Whoever's going to do the children's story, put your Bible up. Okay. Go ahead. Mondo, we can't hear you. Want to try that again? Getting nothing but dead air there.
Okay. Sorry about that. anyway, this is the link. Let me put it up again to the story. And we'll begin. This one's called Moses Returns to Egypt. And we'll begin. Moses looked after the flocks of Jethro, his father-in-law, for 40 years. One day, he took them to the backside of the desert. He came to the mountain of God that was called Horeb. While there, Moses noticed something very strange. He saw a bush that was burning, but it was still green. He went a little closer to get a better look. A voice from the bush called out, "Moses, Moses." Moses replied, here am I." The voice then told him not to come any closer and to take off his shoes, for the ground where he was standing was holy ground. Moses quickly obeyed. He found out the voice speaking to him was God's. God had heard the cries of all the Israelite slaves, and he was going to send Moses back to Egypt to free them. Moses could not believe his ears. Who was he that God would want him to go back to Egypt and free the people? God said he would be with Moses and perform miracles to convince him. Moses put forward every possible reason that he could think of to God why he could not do as he was asked. But God had an answer for every reason. Finally, Moses asked God whom he should tell the Israelite people had sent him to free them. God said, "I am that I am. Say unto the children of Israel, I am have sent me unto you." Moses returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and asked him for permission to let him return to Egypt. Jethro told him, "Go in peace." Moses placed his wife Zipporah and their two sons on a donkey and left for Egypt. Along the way, the Lord met Moses and nearly killed him because he had not circumcised his son. Circumcision was a sign given by God to show that man was part of God's chosen nation. If a male child was not circumcised, he was to be killed. Zipporah, realizing what was wrong, grabbed a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and threw it down at Moses' feet. The Lord spared Moses because of Zipporah's actions. But because of this, Moses decided that it probably was not safe for his family to return to Egypt with him. So he sent them back to Jethro where they would be safe. Moses continued on his journey to Egypt. God was not finished with the surprises for Moses. At the mountain of God, he saw a man. It looked like, surely it couldn't be, but a man. Did not look like his brother Aaron it was. What a reunion they had. Oh, and how much they had to tell each other. not just what had happened over the last 40 years, but all that God had told him. The two men talked as they returned to Egypt. Upon their arrival in Egypt, they gathered all the elders of the children of Israel. They repeated all that God had told them and showed the signs that God had told them to show. All the people believed and worshiped God. Now came an even harder job. Moses and Aaron had to go unto the Pharaoh. They told Pharaoh that their God had appeared to them and gave them this message: "Let my people go in the wilderness so they can hold a feast." Pharaoh wanted to know who this God was and why he should obey him. Pharaoh asked for a sign. Aaron threw down his rod, and it became a serpent. Pharaoh returned to his magicians. They threw their rods down, and they became serpents as well. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, which is something the magicians could not do. Pharaoh was not impressed. He said he did not know the Lord and that he would not let his servants, the Israelites, go. Moses and Aaron warned Pharaoh that if he did not let them go, plagues would come upon Egypt. Pharaoh said that the people must not have enough work to do if they wished to go away for a while. So he ordered that they do more work than before, and the taskmasters were no longer to give them straw to make their bricks. He also ordered Moses and Aaron out of his sight. The next morning, Moses and Aaron again came before Pharaoh, who was by the river. They told Pharaoh to let their people go. Pharaoh refused, so Aaron reached out with his rod and touched the water. The water turned to blood. All the fish died. The river began to stink. They told Pharaoh that all the water, even the water in sealed pots in all Egypt, was now turned to blood. Pharaoh's magicians duplicated the miracle. This hardened the Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the children of Israel go. When God asks us to do something, we sometimes think that those things should be run smoothly because it is God's will. But as we can see from the story, this is not always true. And this story is based on Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 through 22, and chapter 4, verse 1 through 31, chapter 5, verse 1 through 8, chapter 7, 8 through 24. And this concludes this part of the story. Happy Sabbath. Go ahead, Donna.
Sabbath blessings, everybody. The second part of the story, Israel prepares to leave Egypt. The first plague that God caused to fall upon Egypt was to turn the river and all the water in jars to blood. 7 days after this first plague was called down, God told Moses and Aaron to go back to Pharaoh and tell him once more to let my people go. Again, Pharaoh refused. This time, God caused frogs to be everywhere. The frogs were in the houses, beds, even in food. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron. He asked that they entreat God to remove the frogs and he would let the children of Israel go. Moses asked Pharaoh when he was like this to happen. The reply was tomorrow. Moses agreed and left. The next morning, there were dead frogs everywhere. They gathered them together into heaps. The stink of them was everywhere. The third plague was put upon Egypt because of Pharaoh's refusal to let Israel go. Was the dust of the land was turned to lice. Next came flies, which did not come to the land of Goshen where the Israelites lived. From this plague until the last, only the Egyptians were affected. God put a division between his people and the Egyptians. The fifth plague was a disease that killed the cattle, horses, asses, camels, oxen, and the sheep of the Egyptians. Next came boils. This came upon all the animals as well as the Egyptians. Plague number seven was hail. Moses warned all the Egyptians to get themselves and their cattle indoors. All who heeded this warning were saved. But those who were found in the field that day died. Locusts that covered the face of the earth was the next punishment for not obeying God. that came along and ate everything green that was left. The ninth plague was darkness for 3 days. It was so dark they could not see one another and could not move. While the plagues were in process, Pharaoh promised that if Moses entreated his God to remove it, he would let them go. But each time, Pharaoh changed his mind after the plague was gone. But after this plague, things were a little different. Pharaoh told Moses and Aaron that if he ever saw their faces again, they would die that very day. God told Moses that there would only be one more plague. The children of Israel had to make very special arrangements to survive this plague. They had to be careful to follow all God's instructions. From now on, this month was to be the first month of their calendar year. On the 10th day of this month, each family was to select a one-year lamb. This lamb was to be perfect. It could not have anything wrong with it. They were to keep it in their house as a pet until the 14th day of that month. Then they were to kill it in the evening. The blood was to be caught in a bowl, and with a bunch of hyssop, it was to be painted on the two side posts and the upper post of the door of the house where the lamb had stayed. The lamb was to be roasted whole. Not one bone of its body was to be broken. All of the lamb was to be eaten that night. None of it was to be left until the next morning. It was to be eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The whole family was to be fully dressed. They were even to have their shoes and their staffs in their hands. The meal was to be eaten quickly, for tonight they were to leave Egypt. Tonight was to be the Lord's Passover. That very night the Lord would go throughout all Egypt, and in every house where there was no blood on the doorposts, the firstborn would die. But if the Lord saw blood on the doorposts, he would pass over the house. That is why it was called Passover. The Israelites were to have their feast every year from now on to help them remember how God brought them out of Egypt. At midnight, a terrible cry went up all over Egypt. In every house, the firstborn was dead. From the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the captive in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle were dead. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron. He told them to get out of Egypt, them and all the children of Israel, their cattle and sheep and everything that they owned. Quickly, the Israelites gathered all that they owned. They borrowed jewels, gold, silver, and all kinds of things from the Egyptians. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and they gave to the Israelites plentiful. The Egyptians also urged the Israelites to go quickly. They thought that if the Israelites did not leave soon, they would all die. During the plague, the children of Israel had assembled themselves in Ramses. On the 15th day of the first month, the Israelites left Ramses and pitched camp at Succoth. There were 600,000 men. This number did not include women and children. Also, a large number of Egyptians went with them, along with flocks, herds, and very much cattle. The total number of people that left Egypt that day was over 1 million. That is what you call a mass exodus. It is no wonder that even today the word exodus still refers to the children of Israel leaving Egypt. When God says to do something, or we will be punished, it is always best to do what he says. This story is based on Exodus 12, 1 through 51. 13, 1 through 19, and Numbers 33, 1 through 5.
Thank you, Donna, and thank you, Mondo. If you can all kneel, please do so. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we go into your scriptures for the divine wisdom that you bless us with. Your word says whenever two or more are gathered that you're there in our midst. We thank you for being here. Thank you for blessing the reading of the Word and any readings that we have from Sister White's writings. We pray for this to cut the hearts deep where they need to be cut. I pray you bridle my tongue and any tongue that may speak so that only you are glorified. We thank you again for blessing us with this way to share your truth with others around the world, because there's we're so scattered, Father, we don't have the ability to come together in any one area. And we believe you did this strategically. You want us to be where we're at. And so we pray you bless the work of our hands as we go forward to glorify you. Thank you also for these prophecies that are so amazing. It's not like the dime store psychics where they're 80% wrong. You really do know the end from the beginning. And we thank you for letting us know in advance before it's too late how to be ready. We pray for the latter rain to be upon us. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be present. And thank you once again for the hedge of angels that you always keep about us, keeping us safe. In Jesus' name. Amen.
If you can go to Romans chapter 1, I'd appreciate it. Romans chapter 1. Verse 16 to 20. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God had showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, the main purpose of heaven, we have found just by reading Scripture as well as any other book that the Lord has given us, is to introduce the Creator and to introduce the Redeemer at the same time. The Lord has actually given us three books throughout time, throughout the history of the human race. The first book, of course, being the book of creation. The second book would have to be the sanctuary, the object lesson of the sanctuary. And then the last book, of course, is the written word of God. I'd like to go over these three books briefly to give you an idea as to why they were needed and what the main theme is. Well, actually, the grand theme of all three books is salvation. For example, with the book of creation, it was given in the Garden of Eden to show his omnipotent power, his infinite wisdom. Is it not written in Psalm 139:14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. The wisdom, when you peer into creation, it's just overwhelmingly amazing. This is why I like to go for walks in the woods or whatever. Most of us do like doing that, because you can be there with his first book, you know, the book of creation. You can see his hand in everything. You can see his boundless love, his goodness. It's in everything. You know, before sin marred the planet, creation revealed his character, you know, the Creator's character, in the beautiful flowers, the singing birds, the babbling brooks, the butterflies, the fruit-filled trees, the rolling landscape, of course, before the flood of Noah, with the great deep bursting forth, you know, and then, of course, the days of Peleg, when all the continents started drifting around and slamming into each other, we didn't have Rocky Mountains. It was just smooth rolling hills. There was the clean, health-filled air. You had the hyperbolic atmosphere of the planet, in fact. You know, it was a twice-dense atmosphere. You had clean air and peaceful beasts. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. In Isaiah 11, verse 6, of course. Speaking of heaven, but that's also the pre-flood world, the way it was. There was no need for animals to kill each other for food. The food was bountiful on the earth. We've already discussed this before about how, by mistake, they found that animals ended up eating other animals because of sin entering in the world, in the and death just making itself known. above all, the character of God was manifested when he revealed himself in the creation of man by creating man in his own image. In the earth, the sea, the sky, man saw God's character manifested. Sister White says in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 51, she says, on every leaf of the forest or stone of the mountains, in every shining star, in earth, in air, in sky, God's name was written. God's glory in the heavens, the innumerable worlds in their orderly revolutions, the balancing of the clouds, the mysteries of light and sound, and day and night, all were open to the study of our first parents. The book of nature can still be peered into today. We can still look into this book. I like going, I mean, for those of us that, I don't know if anybody has an employment where they study flowers or insects or even just animals and stuff like that. But when you peer into, or even just the human body, with the inner workings of the body, it's truly, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. You can look at creation and you can literally see salvation. Just by the way creation, the way the seasons are, for example. Isaiah 61:11 says, "For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations." When sin came, nature revealed the presence of the evil one. All of a sudden, there was death on the planet. It wasn't there before. And then the amazing thing about this is, there's also resurrection on the planet. You know, symbolic manner. All the trees die. I was just talking to somebody about this this week in the chat room. I was asking, because I've never been in California during winter or Florida during winter. So I don't know what happens. I'm thinking, oh, it's nice out there. Your trees must hold their leaves. I didn't realize it was because of the distance we are from the sun that causes the seasons to change. I thought the trees lost their leaves because it's getting cold outside. But from what I understand, in California, your trees lose their leaves. Just like ours do, right? I think somebody told me that. I don't know if it's true or not, but is that what happens? Yeah, okay. So I imagine it happens in Florida, too, and in Hawaii. I don't know. You have seasons that change. And then in the spring, it's like everything's being born again. Death abounds in winter. New leaves are born again in springtime, and nature dies and resurrects every year at an appointed time. It's constantly, the book of creation is showing how, you know, salvation in a way. Sister White says in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 61, paragraph 5 to page 62, first paragraph, she says, "The atmosphere, once so mild and uniform in temperature, was now subject to marked changes. And the Lord mercifully provided them with a garment of skins as a protection from the extremes heat from the extremes of heat and cold." Why? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says, Satan became the prince and power of the air. Continuing, she says, "As they witnessed in drooping flower and falling leaf the first signs of decay, Adam and his companion mourned more deeply than men now mourn over their dead. The death of the frail, delicate flowers was indeed a cause of sorrow. But when the goodly trees cast off their leaves, the scene brought vividly to mind the stern fact that death is the portion of every living thing." The book of creation is all they had to learn the character of Christ, the character of our Creator. Isaiah 43:19 says, "Behold, I will do a new thing now. It shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Even man, when he dies, will one day spring to life. This planet will be changed. There won't be any more oceans after heaven resides on this planet, after, you know, the New Jerusalem gets on this planet. Them oceans are going to be gone. Rivers, lakes, and streams, it'll be about it. There won't be any more rocky mountains, no snow-capped mountains. They'll just be smooth rolling hills." So the book of nature clearly reveals salvation just by looking at just the way the seasons work. So, in fact, they are without excuse, even if they've never written, you know, read a Bible. And even if they don't look at salvation in that manner, they can see a creator God just by looking at an ant being about his business, or a bee going from flower to flower, or opening up a tree, cutting it in half, and finding sap running through its veins, like some kind of veins or whatever. It just gets somehow gets from the top of that tree to the base and to the roots in wintertime. That stuff works. It's like the tree has veins. It's just like we have veins in our body. We also have veins that carry water, but you can't see them. They have finally found recently, science has proven, that our body has a migration process. Just like the heart beats blood all around, we constantly have a flow of water running through us. That's why it's so important to drink a lot of water. The body will heal itself, whatever you're sick of. The seasons speak of life itself. Spring is like life and youth, a new life and youth. Summer is growing in knowledge. Fall is adulthood, and winter is old age and death. In Psalm 19, verses 1 to 3, it says, this is, of course, a psalm of David. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard." Sister White says in Desire of Ages on page 638, "Even among the heathen are those, though ignorant of the written law of God, have heard his voice speaking to them in nature, and have done the things that the law required, and they are recognized as the children of God." You're only judged by the light you're given. This is how merciful this Father of ours is. Scriptures even says in Romans chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel." Some may never clearly understand Christ's sacrifice for them, but yet they'll still stand in heaven and ask him, as Zechariah said they will in Zechariah 13, verse 6, "What are these wounds in thine hands?" Then he, Christ, of course, shall answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." The book of creation has been written, and it's out there. I would like to think there's a fourth book, too, to be honest with you, the Christian himself. Because sometimes we are the only Bible some people read. We are the only truth that they see or peer into. Because they ignore the book of creation. They ignore the scriptures, of course. And they also ignore the sanctuary, which we'll get into now, the book of the sanctuary. For 2,500 years, the first book of creation was all that man had. And as we know, man gradually became less and less interested and eventually lost sight of God. They ended up in bondage, Egyptian bondage for that matter. Man then ended up worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, the water, the earth, and even the animals. Romans 1:25 says that man now worships and serves the creature more than the creator. As a result, man's foolish heart was darkened, it says in verse 21 of that book. Then God called Abraham away from his idolatrous kindred so that through Abraham God's character and divine purpose might be revealed. Because of sin, again, his descendants ended up in Egyptian bondage. The first book of creation was all but erased from their minds. And because we have a merciful and loving Father, he wrote another book. They needed a hands-on object lesson to get back in tune with God and his truth. Fact is, scientific fact is, 90% of that which we remember comes from the eyes and the hands anyway, and 10% comes from our ears. So we worked it out this way. Number one, He had three methods by which to do this. His instruction to the ear on how to build the sanctuary was put forth. Number two, he then appealed to the eye of Moses by showing him the actual pattern on how to build it. And number three, he instructed that they should have a hands-on experience in all the people of Israel being involved in building that building. This visual and hands-on education blessed them greatly. And yes, the sanctuary itself, let alone being a compacted prophecy or a compacted instruction, we were talking about this the other night last night for our Sabbath study as a family, about how the sanctuary is a compacted lesson. I mean, every little nook and cranny of this sanctuary has a meaning. Like I was mentioning the boards yesterday, you got the shittim wood that represents man, you got the gold that represents the righteousness of Christ on the man because he's accepted him as Lord and Savior. I forget what the nails or the rivet kind of things are that hold the boards up, and the ouches that hold them standing upright, and then the other ouches that connect them to each other to the next board. I mean, everything has a meaning in the sanctuary. Even all the decorations that were in the lampstand or in the and the horns on the altar, and the grating in the altar, and the sizes, the reason for the height of the altar of burnt offering, as well as the height of the mercy seat. It shows that his judgment or his justice is just as high as his mercy. I mean, there's a reason for absolutely everything in here. And you can see just the sanctuary alone, when it's all done and, you know, and standing there on planet Earth, you can see the progress of the Christian life. Salvation again comes to mind. Right when you walk into the sanctuary, you're acknowledging accepting Christ or walking towards him because you're putting your back to Baal. There's only one entrance into the sanctuary, and that's the east. You have to have your back, the eastern doorway to get in. In order to walk in, you have to walk towards the west, which means your back is to the east, to the rising sun, which they worship. Everybody worshiped the sun god Baal. So now you're making a beginning of your Christian life. The next thing you see is repentance, confession, and accepting Jesus Christ as the accepted sacrifice for your sins, because the first thing you run into when you walk in there is that altar of burnt offering. The next thing you see is a laver of bronze with the water in it, which acknowledges your baptism. Speaks of baptism necessary. And then you see the lampstand when you walk into the holy place, which of course represents Jesus, the light of the world, who enlightens us. And then Jesus, the living bread, feeds us when you see the table of showbread. And then as you walk in the Spirit with us, our prayers ascend before God at the altar of incense. And of course, the law of God in the most holy place, which is inside the Ark of the Covenant. That shows God's will for you. And then, of course, the mercy of God forgives our transgressions of the law when you see that mercy seat. When you peer into the sanctuary, the Bible becomes more valid. No more do you see a disconnected scrapbook of unrelated fragments. It now makes sense. To study the sanctuary is to find that the anchor of truth that all Christians long for. Sister White said in Great Controversy, 488, paragraphs 2 and 3, she says, those who would share the benefits of the Savior's mediation should permit nothing to interfere with their duty to perfect holiness in the fear of God. The precious hours, instead of being given to pleasure, to display, or to gain-seeking, should be devoted to an earnest, prayerful study of the Word of Truth. The subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. All need a knowledge for themselves of the position and work of their great high priest. Otherwise, it will be impossible for them to exercise the faith which is essential at this time or to occupy the position which God designs them to fill. Every individual has a soul to save or to lose. Each has a case pending at the bar of God. Each must meet the great judge face to face. How important, then, that every mind contemplate often the solemn scene when the judgment shall sit and the books shall be opened, when, with Daniel, every individual must stand in his lot at the end of days. All who have received the light upon these subjects are to bear testimony of the great truths which God has committed to them. The sanctuary in heaven is the very center of Christ's work in behalf of men. It concerns every living soul upon the earth. It opens to view the plan of redemption, bringing us down to the very close of time and revealing the triumphant issue of the contest between righteousness and sin. It is of the utmost importance that all should thoroughly investigate these subjects and be able to give an answer to everyone that asketh them a reason of the hope that is in them. Every board, every nail, every color, in fact, every nook and cranny of the sanctuary has a meaning. You know how our Lord never minced words. He never wasted words. He never, you know, beat around the bush. When he put this thing together, this sanctuary, when he created all that you see in here, there's a reason for everything. Now getting into that third book, his word. Because mankind has eventually gotten to the point where he can't contemplate as he used to. Especially after the flood of Noah, when we lost our stature, our great height, as well as our larger brains and our ability to understand and memorize. Before the flood, you could read a book one time and it was memorized. Now, and the Lord takes into consideration how sin has degraded us to such an extent that now we need it literally written down before our eyes to make it easier for us to understand and contemplate. For about 1,500 years, the sanctuary was the main book they had, the object lesson. That's all there was. When the sacrificial lamb met antitype in the death of the Lamb of the God, that book was completed. Problem is, it took yet another 1,500 years more for the printing press to make the Bible literally readily available. Because the Vatican made absolutely sure it wasn't going to get into the hands of man. They did everything they could. So we've had the Bible for a comparatively long time when you look at the history of things. I mean, we've had it the shortest time out of all the books. As with the previous books, the main Bible's theme is salvation or redemption. Introduce the character of our God to us. Just like creation introduces the character of our God to us. Just like the sanctuary introduces the character of our God to us as creatures. The Bible illuminates the truth worked out in God's object lesson of the sanctuary. At the same time, the sanctuary... Hit it. Okay. And then one. All right. Sorry about that. Got booted out by mistake, I'm sure. As I was saying, at the time the sanctuary was the substructure of the Bible itself. At the same time, I'm sorry, the sanctuary is the substructure of the Bible. The Bible is a network of blessings concerning redemption. You've got history, prophecy, poetry, song, law, you know, and the gospel itself. The story of the sanctuary runs throughout the Word of God like a network of golden threads of truth. Sister White says in Great Controversy, page 69, by patient, untiring labor, sometimes in the deep, dark caverns of the earth, by the light of torches, the sacred scriptures were written out, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Thus the work went on, the revealed will of God, shining out like pure gold, how much brighter, clearer, and more powerful because of the trials undergone for its sake only those could realize who were engaged in the work. Angels from heaven surrounded these faithful workers. Satan had urged on the papal priests and prelates to bury the word of truth beneath the rubbish of error, heresy, and superstition, but in most wonderful manner it was preserved uncorrupted throughout all the ages of darkness. And it's being attacked in a major way now. Tomorrow's radio broadcast is about how the Vatican put it out in regular media. They usually do this behind closed doors in their own documents where most Catholics don't even read. But now they're saying it out in the open that the Bible cannot be trusted. They're literally saying there are portions of the Bible that are simply not true. They've always said that for 2,000 years. But now they're saying it out in the open. And that's... it was just in our newspaper, yeah. It originated in the Times on... it was in the Times. It ended up, it was that one article that, I got to tell you, just about everybody that frequents, well, not everybody, I've gotten so many copies of that article from so many different news sources, it's amazing. It seems everybody and his brother wanted to let me know, look, have you seen this article? It's amazing. Anyway, continuing on, it says, speaking of the Bible, it says it bore not the, speaking of the Vatican, in their methods, it says it bore not the stamp of man, Wait, let me just backtrack here. So Satan had urged on the papal priests and prelates to bury the word of truth beneath the rubbish of error, heresy, and superstition, but in a most wonderful manner it was preserved uncorrupted through all the ages of darkness. It bore not the stamp of man, but the impress of God. Men have been unwearied in their efforts to obscure the plain, simple meanings of the scriptures and to make them contradict their own testimony. But like the ark upon the billowy deep, the word of God outrides the storms that threaten it with destruction. As the mine has rich veins of gold and silver hidden beneath the surface, so that all must dig who would discover its precious stores, so the Holy Scriptures has treasures of truth that are revealed only to the earnest, humble, prayerful seeker. That's why you get the milk first, then the meat. If you show that you really want the meat and you keep drinking the word of Scripture, the Lord will eventually show you things you just never saw before. It's amazing when you see the Bible do that. I mean, I've read the Bible I don't know how many times now in my life, and every time I read it, I get more and more new information. It's a never-ending story, I guess you can call it. It just never ends. It keeps on, you keep getting blessed every time. And it helps you in your walk. And it grants you so much peace when you realize He really does have absolute control over everything. We don't have to worry about anything. He truly is a Father. That's a good definition of our God. He is our Father. He takes care of His children. Literally. I mean, it's just like He's like Jesus called Him, Daddy. You know, Abba. Continuing, God designed the Bible to be a lesson book to all mankind in childhood, youth, and manhood, and to be studied through all time. He gave His word to men as a revelation of Himself. Every new truth discerned is a fresh disclosure of the character of its author. The study of the Scriptures is the means divinely ordained to bring men closer to connection with their Creator and to give them a clearer knowledge of His will. It is the medium of communication between God and man. While the Waldenses regarded the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom, because that's what it literally says in Scripture, they were not blind to the importance of a contact with the world, a knowledge of men and of active life, and expanding the mind and quickening the perceptions. Even John the Baptist, by the way, had to go back into the cities every now and then just to learn social skills. He can't just hang out in the wilderness because he was taught of God. He didn't go to no seminaries. And today, you can't find a seminary that's trustworthy. They will corrupt your faith, literally. They're all designed now to destroy Christianity, no matter how beautiful they look. I've yet to find one out there, these mainstream seminaries, and including the General Conference, especially the General Conference one. As a matter of fact, we have photos and everything about stuff that they're putting in these books. It looks like a Roman Catholic yearbook. With the halos, the trident finger salutes, the pagan clothing that the priests wear, and the Jesus with the Sacred Heart. I went to a Seventh-day Adventist website the other day, a GC Seventh-day Adventist website the other day, that their background graphic, you know, where whenever you read any page on their website, they have it like a watermark that's like very, you know, lightly seen on the background, is a statue of Jesus Christ pointing to His Sacred Heart, bursting out of His chest. That's a Roman Catholic statue, which was first originated by the pagans. I've got a statue in my Horror of Babylon flash animation. There's this one section where it shows a statue that they dug up from thousands of years ago of the pagans, where they show this person standing there pointing to his chest, and it looks like they just carved a hole in his chest and peeled back the clay, and then created a little heart and put it in the hole to where it's sticking out a little bit. I can't remember the exact meanings for that heart that's coming out of the chest with the crown of thorns on it and all that stuff, but the Catholics do, and I just don't remember. I don't want to remember stuff like that. It's called the Sacred Heart, I know. But now, after about 30 years ago, Mary started having that same heart. Instead of having a crown of thorns on Mary's heart, she's got knives in it. She's got like these little swords in it, because her heart was broken when she looked upon her son on the cross, which is understandable, but is her heart bursting out of her chest? She's pointing at it with all these knives sticking in it? And now this is on... this is amazing, when you could see. Anyway, continuing, it says, from their schools in the mountains, some of the youth were sent to institutions of learning in the cities of France and Italy, where it was more extended field for study. thought and observation than in the native Alps. The youth thus sent forth were exposed to temptation. They witnessed vice. They encountered Satan's wily agents, who urged upon them the more subtle heresies and the most dangerous perceptions. But their education from childhood had been a character to prepare them for all of this. They had the scriptures like Timothy at a youth, and when they stepped out into the world to start doing the work, they knew what they were looking at, and they were able to handle it. But when you take a young person, you put them in a seminary where they're already teaching what the world used to teach years ago, they're not being trained in the way they should go. And I'll never forget the survey that I saw in the 1970s where 98, I'm not kidding, I double-checked it the other day because I was mentioning it on the radio, 98% of the student ministers in the 70s, out of the seminaries, the ministerial colleges and stuff like that, 98% of them did not believe when they were asked the question in the second coming of Christ. They believed in Christ, but they just didn't believe in the second coming. 98%. That was in the 70s. That means these are your pastors and your preachers and your priests and ministers today. Today's Christian is so blessed. We have three books to learn about our God's character from. We got the book, and I'm not saying we should deny any of the books for the sake of just one. You know, stick with the Bible and the Bible only, of course, yes, but within it, study the sanctuary, which you can also thereby study creation. You can get all three books in one, because the Bible's pretty in-depth. But you can also step outside, walk into the woods, and see his creation as well. Because it's very plainly written in Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Especially today, we are totally without excuse if we do not claim Christ Lord and do as he suggests in his holy word. And with that, what are we going to sing? Amazing Grace. I don't know what the number. 292? All right. We're going to sing Amazing Grace.
To fear and grace my fear.
If you can kneel, please do so. Heavenly Father, bless us with the remainder of this Sabbath day. Thank you for teaching us how to keep it holy. If we do anything that is wrong on this day, we pray that you open our eyes to it so that we never do it again. Bless our hearts with a desire to please you. Bless us with the latter rain. Help us to get ready for the days ahead. We pray for all those that are on our prayer list, especially those that are sick and ailing and those that are still dealing with the situation in New Orleans. We especially want to mention Rick's mother. We pray for physical and spiritual healing in that respect. And for Dwayne and the situation where he's at with the destruction that's just massive from that hurricane. We pray for all those, Father, that are on the very cusp of stepping into your truth. We pray that the Christians that you send to their side have the words that will cut their hearts and bring them to an understanding of your Lord, of your Son, their Lord. And we pray that you water those seeds that have been planted and they can make it home. We also pray, Father, that you forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we too can be worthy to stand in your kingdom and worship you for all eternity. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.